We are in that time of year known as March Madness. If you're a basketball fan, you know immediately what that means. It's one of the greatest times in the sports season, and it is a time that we really enjoy it. But sometimes you can get unrealistic expectations over your sports teams, especially when it comes to basketball. When UCLA had a coach by the name of John Wooden, they won 10 out of 12 national championships, 10 championships in a 12-year period, including an unprecedented 7 national championships in a row. Nothing has happened like that in sports before or since. Coach Wooden retired, and they had a gentleman by the name of Gene Bartow replace him. And in the next 2 years, Gene Bartow had 2 seasons which would be envy of most coaches. In his first year, he went 28-4. And UCLA placed 5th in the country. The next year, he went 24-5. And they finished 2nd in the country. And he was fired because he had not produced a national champion. Unrealistic expectations. I think sometimes Christians have unrealistic expectations of what the Christian life means as well. Many Christians, when you listen to testimonies or sermons, you get the impression that once you give your life to Christ, you'll find instant and permanent peace, and all your troubles in life will be done with. And if you believe that, you're going to be quickly disappointed because it just doesn't work that way. One preacher wrote of a story in which he had baptized 2 young children, brother and sister. They're 8 and 10 years old on a Sunday. And on a Tuesday, the mom called and said, "Preacher, it didn't take. They're still fighting." Well, unrealistic expectations. Now, don't get me wrong. Christ does bring blessings and joy and harmony into our life. But if we are unrealistic about how it happens, we can be very disappointed in Christ. So I want us to listen to what Paul teaches as we examine 2 Corinthians chapter 12 today. Here in this chapter, Paul is looking back on his life as a believer. And in the process, he shows us what we can realistically expect out of our faith while we are on this earth. I didn't have a chance to get an insert to Richie this week, but there's 3 things that we can realistically expect. The first thing is we can realistically expect an occasional mountaintop high. Paul's writing this chapter because he's facing harsh criticism from believers and leaders in the church in Corinth. They're saying he's not qualified to lead the church. Believers should just ignore him. And so he has to start writing about his credentials, countering the argument of the false teachers. And in verses 1 through 4, he talks about some of what we might call the spiritual highs he had experienced in his life. In verse 1, he says he's had visions and revelations from the Lord. During his lifetime, he had had a number of visions from the Lord. Paul had had Jesus appear to him personally on the road to Damascus. Later, when he was in prayer, a man from Macedonia appeared to him in a vision and said, "Come over and help us." And that started a missionary journey. In Corinth, Jesus spoke to him in a vision, encouraged him to continue his ministry. On the way to Rome, the ship that he was on was in danger of him being shipwrecked, and an angel appeared to him. But perhaps the greatest vision he mentions is here in 2 Corinthians 12, a time when he was actually taken up into heaven itself. He tells the story beginning in verse 2. "I know a man in Christ." Most teachers say that he's talking about himself, but he's too humble to say, "I went up there, but he doesn't want to boast. So I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. You have to understand that scriptures speak about three heavens. The first heaven is what we would call the atmosphere. It's where birds fly and we see clouds. The second heaven is what we call the universe, where we see the stars and the Milky Way and the galaxy and all the things we see. But the third heaven is what we typically think of heaven, the dwelling place of God. And it's this third heaven that Paul was drawn up to. And he says there he heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. Can you imagine what that would be like to be taken by Jesus and be given a personal tour of heaven? As Paul is facing his latter years and he's facing death and he's facing criticism from the church and he's wondering if his ministry was worthwhile, can you imagine how this must have been a confirmation to him that he had worked for life for Christ and he was going to experience a much greater life when he died? John also had a vision where he was taken to heaven. And we have the book of Revelation as a result. Between Paul and John, these men teach us that there are going to be a few occasions in our life when we are drawn to God in such a way that words can't describe it. Maybe it's when we made a significant decision for Christ. Maybe it was when God used us in a way that He's never used us before. Maybe it was when the Holy Spirit gave us an insight from Scripture and we can't explain how or why we received the insight. I've been a Christian now for 47 years. And I can look back in my 47 years in Christ and I can count on less than one hand, the number of times I feel like God has used me in one of these ways. One time was when I was in Columbus. I had helped found a men's Bible study group. And each morning at a restaurant, one morning a week, we would get together and we would study and we would pray. We had finished that morning and one of the men kind of raised his hand and said, "Guys, I hesitate to bring this up, but would you pray for my daughter? She's 11 or 12 years old, I can't remember the age now. We took her to a doctor. We just found out she has no female organs. Birth defect we didn't catch till now. She'll never be able to have children." And he just broke down in tears. We gathered around that man. We laid hands on him. Men began to pray. When I prayed for healing, as I've prayed for healing thousands of times since and before. That time, I felt a power, and I don't know whether it went through me or from me. I cannot describe the flow of the power and the intensity and the beauty of it. I knew instinctively, immediately, that girl was healed. But it had never happened to me before. I was afraid to go up to the Father and say, "God told me your daughter has been healed." Because I'd seen too many believers hear similar words and go through harsh disappointment when they found it wasn't true. The next week we met. We hadn't even begun to study. And this man goes, "Guys, I've got to tell you something." We took our daughter back to the doctor. They took another set of x-rays. The technician came into the room and he motioned the doctor aside. He showed the set of x-rays to the doctor. And the technician and the doctor went out of the room. They took a third set of x-rays. A while later, the doctor comes back into the room. The doctor says to the man, he said, "The only thing I can explain is that we must have made a mistake, because he said, these x-rays show that your daughter is completely normal. Did the doctors make a mistake? I don't think so. Am I a healer? No. But did God draw me in a way that I can say without doubt, with absolute confidence, that any one of us who have a birth defection, any one of us who have a physical problem, when we get to heaven, we will have a perfect body? May not happen on this earth, but I know, and I can give credit to God, that he's going to have us all perfect. That was a mountaintop high for me. But it's never happened again since in that way. But there are going to be times in every one of our lives when God reaffirms himself in such a way we know he is real. And no matter what happens to us the rest of our life, we can fall back on that certainty that he is real. He lives, and we will live with him. I can't say how it's going to happen to you or how many times or when, but God will speak to us and use us in a mountaintop way at some time. Maybe he does that because Paul says, number two, we can realistically expect difficulties in our life. Now, given the choice between the two, I know which one I'd rather have. But the fact is, we're going to have a lot more difficulties than mountaintop ones. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:7 says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there is a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. We don't know what that thorn in the flesh was. We know that Paul had some problems with his eyesight. We know he had some physical health problems. We don't know what it is. Maybe that's just as good. Because when we're experiencing what we would call a thorn in the flesh, we know that God will do the same for us that he did for Paul. But what I want to make the point from here is that God will not exempt his believers on this earth from the physical pains and difficulties that everybody will experience on earth. If he did, we would follow him for very selfish reasons. Bum Phillips, he was the coach of the Houston Oilers and the New Orleans Saints, and he once said this very famous saying about football coaches. There are two kinds of coaches in the NFL, them that's been fired and them that will be. We're to paraphrase his words for believers. There are two kinds of Christians in this life. Them who have been hurt and them who will be hurt. Now, why do we suffer? This is not meant to be a complete sermon on that explanation, but there's four quick reasons. Sometimes we suffer simply because we live in a world where we're human. And God does not give us immunity from the consequences of the sin of the world around us. Just because we're a Christian doesn't mean we'll never get cancer. Just because we marry a Christian doesn't mean that we're going to live happily ever after. Just because we're driving to church doesn't mean we'll never get in an accident. God doesn't cause those things, nor does he want them to happen to us. But there's going to be times when we suffer simply because we're human. Sometimes there's going to be times when we suffer simply because we're disobedient or foolish. My father started smoking during World War II. By the time he died in his mid-30s, he was smoking 3 packs a day, and he died of cancer. When he died, he left a mom and 3 young boys. And I'm sure sometimes people must have looked at my mom and said, why would God take her husband away from her? I don't believe God took my dad away. I believe my dad took himself away because he was smoking 3 packs of cigarettes a day. That's not disrespecting my dad, but all of us do foolish or stupid things, and we will suffer the consequences of those actions. And sometimes the consequence is suffering. A third reason that sometimes our suffering is a tool that God uses to build His character within us. And when that is the case, our suffering is not a punishment, but rather it's a training ground. Now, if you ever need a great illustration of how this happens, almost every one of us have done it to our children. We call it the church nursery or preschool department. What happens that first Sunday when a child is separated from their mom or dad? They cry. That child is suffering because they don't want to be separated. I can remember one time when we were in Colorado, Donna was running the children's church, and I was kind of there as a floater to help her. And we had one mom come into the church nursery, brand new to the church, and she said, "I'm going to drop my child off. The child is going to cry. You are under strict instructions not to come get me unless that child has physically hurt himself." And so, mom left. Child started crying. Donna calls me into the room because the child is crying. The only thing I can do with this one-year-old boy, I put him on my lap. I put my arms around his chest. I put my leg over his legs. And I sat there for 40 minutes while he cried nonstop in a screaming mode. Mom picked him up, said, "How'd he do?" We told him. He said, "I'm going to bring him back next Sunday." 8 weeks in a row, my job in church was to have my arms around a child and my legs over his legs and listen to him scream. The 9th week, the child interacts with other children. Still screams sometimes, but still interacts. Within 3 months, mom drops him off. He doesn't quite wave goodbye, but he goes immediately to the other kids and starts crying. Was that a period of suffering for the child? Yes. Was that a period of suffering for the workers? Yes. But why did the mom allow that suffering? Did she not love her son? She loved him. She loved him enough to know what was best. And the child matured through it. Sometimes when we suffer, and we'll never know quite when, I'll get to that in a moment, we have to understand that God is our Heavenly Father. And He wants to see us grow and mature in life. And sometimes in order to grow and mature, He has to allow us to suffer. But we don't know it at the time. We just have to instinctively trust Him. This is what Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 and 11 say about this process we call pain. "Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvestness of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." The fourth reason that we as believers sometimes suffer is because of a reason Paul lists in verse 7. "There was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." We have an enemy named Satan. And he is going to do everything he can to torment our lives. It may be minor, it may be major. I don't know how many of y'all have been seeing the Facebook posts coming out of Nigeria recently about the hundreds and hundreds of Christians being slaughtered, sometimes every week now. Intense persecution by a country determined to rid that country of Christianity. It'd be hard for those Christians to accept that it's happening. But they know that there's an enemy. Regardless of why we suffer, the third thing that Paul wants us to know is that in the midst of our suffering and in the midst of our mountaintop highs, we can also expect to experience the sufficiency of God's grace. In verse 8, Paul says about the thorn in the flesh causing him so much suffering, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me." Imagine that Paul had a pretty active prayer life, probably more than most of us. Three times, and the scripture is talking about three seasons of prayer. He's not talking about three times when he prayed, but there are times in his life where week after week, maybe month after month, he pleaded with God to take this away. Because in his human logic, he could not see any reason for it. It was hindering him in his ability to share the gospel, physically limiting him. And yet, each time, Paul said, "My grace is sufficient for you." One of the things I love is the honesty about Scripture. God is not going to answer all of our prayers the way we want them to be answered. Sometimes he's going to say no. And we just have to accept that. Because it's his grace that he's giving to us in that moment. Paul. Prayer is not designed as a guarantee of blessing. In the sense that we will not get everything we want out of prayer. There's going to be times when God says, "I'm not going to give you what you want because it's better for you not to." Now, God never gave Paul an explanation as to why. Instead, he simply said in verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And what Paul teaches us here is sometimes God takes care of us, not by removing the problem from our life, but by transforming us with the strength of His grace so that we can endure and triumph over that which is causing us so much pain. That's the beauty of 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will provide a way out so that you can stand under it. All of us have seen believers whose loved ones died. All of us have seen loved ones, Christians, whose mates have deserted them. All of us have seen people who have experienced financial collapse and maybe 100 other things we can list. And they go through it with a strength that amazes us. Because their eyes are on the Lord. And they teach us. I've used this illustration before, but one of the greatest examples I've ever seen of this was when Donna and I were in Illinois. One of the ladies in our church contracted cancer. She was one of these ladies that was the pillar of the church. She was just, I mean, if you could have had a role model as a wife, it would have been that woman. If you could have had a role model as a mom, it would have been that woman. And when she got cancer, it was devastating. But she was determined that cancer was not going to beat her, even though she knew it would kill her. And she told her family, she said, "No matter what, I want to be in church every Sunday." As long as she was at home, her family took her to church. Then she had to go to a nursing home. We were in a small town, we could get away with this. She instructed her boys. She said, "I still want to be in church." So, local nursing home, small town. they brought the hospital bed to church every Sunday. She would park at the back of the church, between the back wall and the row of pews. And she'd be laying in bed, in her hospital bed. And believer after believer would walk by her, and she would pray for them. I might as well not preach at all for that 4 or 5 weeks. No, I don't think people heard a word I said, because they were so focused on her. The closer she got to the end, the more powerful her strength became. And she died. Just a couple of days after her last Sunday in church. How could she do that? Only through the sufficiency of God's grace in her life. Do all believers face cancer like that? But she knew that cancer could destroy her spirit, her body, but it would never destroy her spirit. I love what one woman wrote this prayer. She said, "Lord, I crawled across the barrenness to you with my empty cup of uncertainty, asking for one small drop of refreshment from you. If I had known you better, I would have come running with a bucket." When we suffer and when we're weak, that is when God wants to pour out His power and His grace within our lives. And that's why Paul can say in verse 10 of this chapter, "When I am weak, then I am strong." This morning, I don't want to mislead you about what you can expect in this life. But if our life is like Paul's, there are going to be times when we can realistically expect some mountaintop highs in which we'll be drawn closer to God than we ever thought possible. There are going to be a lot of times in our life when we can expect some pain and some suffering. But we have the guarantee that throughout the mountaintop highs and throughout the mountaintop lows, God will be there with us. And His strength will be sufficient for us. And His grace will be more than enough. I don't know what is ahead for you, but I know that God is there. If you just turn to Him, He'll be there. That's it. Father, none of us can determine the future. We know that You will be there with us. We know that You will walk with us on that path we call life, and that You will never leave us, but You will always be there and sustain us. I don't know what people are in this room are going through right now. It might be a mountaintop high. It might be a time of suffering. It might be a time of pain. But I pray that You will enable Your Spirit and Your grace to be with us in a way that we've never known before. Thank You for a believer like Paul who could write these words of reassurance so that we can face life with certainty, because we face life with You, within us and by ourselves. In Your Son's holy name, we pray. This morning, you can expect so much more out of your life than what Christ did, than you can when you don't. So if there is anyone in this room that has failed yet to take Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, we're going to offer that opportunity. Jeff's going to come forward and sing our invitation hymn. If you have that decision to make, we're going to ask that you share it as by coming forward. so that we can teach you how to process it. But Stan, Jeff's going to come forward at this time.